chapter 16, and we read from verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. God made two great promises to Abraham, and these dominated his entire life: a promise concerning a seed and a promise concerning the land. The seed, of course, meaning descendants. And the two are mentioned together in chapter 12 and verse 7, where Abram is newly in the land of Canaan, and the Lord appeared unto him and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. So there it is, the seed and the land. Now of the two, the land was less hard to believe, wasn't it? It was a promise of the land of Canaan one day that would be inherited by his descendants. But that was remote. It was far off into the future. Therefore, it wasn't too pressing a matter to have to believe. He would never live to see it anyway. It would be there in time to come. It was the seed that was more pressing. And that was his great and immediate concern. How could it be that all these descendants would come from him when he doesn't even have an heir, no son? And Sarah, his wife, is infertile, and he is now so old, and she is old. Humanly speaking, how could it ever be? And that was the problem for him. Not the land, far off, but the seed meeting that need right now. And isn't it the same for us, dear friends? God has promised us heaven, and we have no problem in a way with that. We believe that we have eternal life, and by and large, in most cases, we can cheerfully trust him for that, because that's not a pressing concern. It's the immediate needs of life and the promises of God that relate to them that are the hard part, aren't they? And it's that we lose peace over and don't always trust the Lord for, isn't it? As someone has said, the trouble with Christians is that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they don't believe him. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life, but we don't believe him that he is, that he will provide our needs and give us grace and bless us concerning immediate needs of life. Well, now in chapter 13 the Lord reiterates these two promises, and he does it most kindly to Abraham here. You'll know that it was because of the problem that grew up between Abraham and his nephew Lot, and how that they had to separate from each other, and Abraham very generously allowed Lot to choose the best of the land to settle in, and Abraham would have somewhere else. And look at verse 10 of chapter 13. Lot lifted up his eyes, and with carnal sight he chose the best part of the land for himself, the plain of Jordan, and so on. But look at verse 14. The Lord said to Abraham, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, westward, all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. So it's reiterated, you see, the land and the seed. Lot had chosen the best part for himself, but he was going to lose the good of it anyway. The Lord said, I'll give you the whole of it, because you've put me first and are trusting me, and your seed will inherit it one day. Then, chapter 15, the two promises are made again, and this time in reply to two questions that Abraham asks about the seed and about the land. Chapter 15, verse 2. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the only heir is the steward of my house, Eliezer? And God says, verse 4, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. So you're going to have a son, or your wife is going to have a son born of you, a real son and heir who will lead to all those descendants ultimately. And then he bids Abraham look up to the night sky and says his seed, his descendants, will be as numerous as the stars, it will be impossible to count their number. So that's the seed. And then verse 8, what about the land? Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And then God bids him make these elaborate arrangements by way of sacrificial animals and birds and so on. And then the Lord makes a visit, a manifestation, and comes between the pieces of the sacrifice and binds him by a solemn promise that after the sufferings of the land of Egypt, slavery in Egypt and so on, after Abraham's time, then the seed will come out of that land and inherit the land. Verse 18, and to thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt, that is the Nile, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. So again, the seed and the land. Now we are left with this thought. What more does he need in order to be convinced of the goodwill of God and the faithful intention of God that these two promises shall be kept? Not only the land for the future, which was not the most pressing thing, but the heir, the seed that will come of him. What more proof and assurance, guarantee, ratification could he possibly need? He's had it time and time and time again, hasn't he? Surely now he's convinced. When we come to chapter 16, it concerns the seed part again, doesn't it? And you've got this remarkable and amazing thing that happens. Sarai and Abraham take things into their own hands and try and produce an heir their way by means of Hagar, the servant girl. And it all goes terribly pear-shaped. And you say, why was it? How was it that they could possibly do this? See, I say again, the problem was not the land. That's far off in the future. It's the fact that they've got no child and no heir. No link between this old couple and all these numerous descendants that God has promised them, or promised Abraham. And that's the pressing need. And in order to try to bring it about, they resort to this device. How a godly couple can so quickly turn out of the way, and even in the face of such promises and assurance from God that he would do it, and all that they would have to do is wait upon him. Well, there are important lessons for us, and the first thing I want us to look at is the temptation, and then the yielding, because there are these two things, the temptation and the yielding. And this is something that is a danger for all pilgrims and strangers in the earth, who live by God's promises, trust in the Lord, look to him by faith. Let's see what we can learn for ourselves here, that we might not do the same thing. First of all, the temptation. Now, it came about, verse 3, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So you see, 10 years. Now that's a long time, that's a whole decade. And I know the older we get, the swifter time seems to fly, but even so, 10 years when you're waiting for God to fulfill a promise, and nothing happens. Day to day, week to week, month to month, year after year, nothing. And Abraham, Sarai, getting older and older and older, humanly, biologically, less and less and less likely of ever being able to have a son and heir. And you see, dear friends, it's the time factor that's often a problem to us, isn't it? If we're shut up to God and trusting him to answer our prayer, to make the needed provision, to fulfill the promise, and nothing happens, same all the time, no change, no token for good, no encouragement, no hopeful signs, nothing happening, that is a very trying thing. And this question of waiting upon God, which you find in the Old Testament so much, particularly in the Psalms, it's really waiting for God, isn't it? Waiting for God's time to come, for the appointed time for him to intervene and do the thing. And yet it never seems to come, and looks as if it never will come. How hard that is, isn't it? That change in your circumstances, that conversion of a member of your family, that provision that you're so desperately in need of, that guidance that seems so crucial, that appearance of God for you over some matter. Yes, Psalm 31 verse 15, my times are in thy hand. We can forget that, and we want to put them into our hand and grab them and have them ourselves and make things happen according to our timetable. 10 years. And it proved too long, as far as Abraham and Sarah were concerned. But dear friends, it reminds us that God sometimes will take a long, long time. He'll take all the time he wants. And you cannot bring the timetable forward. You can't hasten it. You can't make any difference. It's a set time. In Psalm 102, from which we sang earlier, there is a verse, I think it's about verse 11 or 12, which says, the set time to favour Zion. And we've got to wait for it. And we dare not do anything to try to precipitate the thing and make it happen before the time. but it gave rise to the temptation. And then another factor was this: reality set in. You see, chapter 15 was a tremendous experience for Abraham, wasn't it? He was lifted up to the heights in this vision of the Lord coming and passing between the rows of sacrificed animals and birds, and the Lord speaking to him about his seed inheriting the land and so on. Tremendous assurance, mountaintop experience. And of course he must have thought at the time, this is so gloriously real and will be fulfilled. There's no doubt about it. How can I think otherwise? When confronted with these assurances, I feel it in my soul. But of course, next day there was the tent and married life and the domestic routine and the daily humdrum of life and living, and the contrast coming right down to earth with a bump. And you see, you can quickly forget, and the impressions fade, and the reaction sets in. Was it real? Was God's word really that precise and clear to me? Nothing happening? Reality sets in. We know it, don't we? And be blessed to bits, perhaps on a Lord's Day. And then Monday, it all seems to fade and disappear, or a lot of it does. And we're back down in the doldrums, perhaps, struggling again. And then we're open to temptation, to distrust, and take things into our own hands, and step outside the will of God and the way of obedience, and so on. We need to be spiritually sustained and maintained, dear friends. Otherwise, the reality, the earthly reality will overshadow things again and make temptation so attractive. A third factor was this, that the temptation came from an unexpected quarter. Verse 2. And Sarai said unto Abraham, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, that I may obtain children by her. Now, isn't that remarkable? If Abraham had thought of this for himself, he may well have dismissed the idea as altogether unbelieving and carnal and wrong. If one of the servants had dared suggest it to him, he would have cut them off in mid-sentence. But it came from one who was closest of all to him, his own wife. And that made it easier to take seriously. It's like that, isn't it? What would come from other quarters, we would see immediately is so wrong. But when it comes to a quarter so close, it appears different. That's how it was with Eve and Adam, wasn't it? With the fall. If the serpent had come to Adam, Adam might well have rejected him. But he came to Eve, and then Eve came to Adam, and it was much more plausible and believable. And the devil knows, doesn't he? The devil knows how to get at a man through his wife, how to get at any person through someone close to them, so that the temptation, the suggestion, is therefore that much more acceptable and not seen in its true colours. But there was something further that tipped things for Abraham, probably. Notice, you see, verse 2. It's almost as if Sarah is putting emotional pressure on her husband. Sarai said unto Abraham, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarai. if it was that she was putting emotional pressure on him by this sad observation that the Lord had not blessed her with children through him, then it would make him feel sorry for her, and maybe almost guilty himself. And so therefore this request, this alternative, therefore, he is almost emotionally under pressure to give in to and comply with. You see what's happened? He's worn down emotionally. Instead of viewing the thing objectively in terms of right and wrong, faith and unbelief, he's looking at it subjectively now, because his feelings are being worked upon by Sarai's words. That's a clever device, isn't it? Because if he were to refuse, then it would give the impression he was hard and unfeeling and would want to keep her in this childless state when there was this way out, if only he would agree to it. Now, I don't want to appear to be pleading the cause of husbands, but you know, wives have a certain way with them, don't they, of being able to work upon their husbands very wilily, at the emotional level, pleading their own sadness and what they don't have and that kind of thing, making the husband feel responsible and guilty and accused, and as if he's got to do something. No, I'm not saying that husbands aren't wily as well. In our way, of course we are. There are plenty of things that husbands can do as well to get their way, but wives, it would seem, are very clever and effectual at making a man who is the head and is the leader and responsible for things feel guilty and responsible and having to do almost what she suggests. And I say to Christian wives this evening, be very careful what you say to your husbands, what you suggest to them, how you make them feel about matters. Because without realizing it, you can be the instrument of the evil one to get him to do something against his better judgment, maybe, that will prove harmful and wrong in some respect. It was Spurgeon, I think, who said that although the husband is the head, the wife can sometimes be the neck that turns the head to get her way. Well, it seemed that that's what Sarah was doing. But I say this from, and we glean it from here, don't we, that anything that makes it difficult for the husband to be an objective head and leader and see things clearly and what's right and wrong, anything that the wife does or says that makes it difficult for him to exercise his headship in that way is very harmful. It can prove his undoing. And she who was his helpmeet proves now his undoing. And he hearkens to her, listens to her, gives in to her. And she's got her way. And that's a very, very sad thing. You see, it's not wholly the husband's responsibility. He's not wholly accountable as the head, because it could be that it's not always his fault. It's the wily wife who's twisted and turned and pressurized and finally got him to do what she wants. Don't think that it's all the husband's responsibility to be the head and the wife can just have it easy. The responsibility must be shared, mustn't it, in this sense, that Sarai was almost as responsible for this thing as Abraham was. So dear godly Christian women who are Christian wives to Christian husbands, pray, O Lord, help me that I might be a help meet and a support and a guide to my husband, to enhance and encourage his headship and not to work upon him from my position, to get him to have to give in to what I want. And then a fourth factor, dear friends, is this. It seemed very plausible, didn't it? Verse 2. Go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. In other words, you see, to Sarai and now to Abraham as well, it seemed as if, well, this could be, after all, the means that the Lord would use to produce an heir. After all, there was nothing said about how the heir would be born. We know from chapter 15 and verse 4, God said to Abraham, "He that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." So he will father the son. But it doesn't say anything about out of Sarah's own womb. So it could be in a surrogate fashion, by a secondary wife, such as Hagar became. So it could be that this is the means the Lord would use in the absence of the normal way. But you see, had God said that it would be any other way than the obvious, Abraham and Sarah? And we need, don't we, to be very careful of the temptation to help God to fulfill his promises by some device of our own to quicken things and to make the provision. God doesn't need our help, dear friends. It goes without saying. It's like us are touching the ark. He doesn't need our grubby hands upon anything that is his work. Now, it's not to say that in some cases the prayerful use of means might be right, but the thing is, we need to find out first, don't we, before we use any means. You see, here means were resorted to without any prayer, it would seem, and it was the fruit of carnal reasoning, and it proved wrong. And before ever we think, well, maybe the Lord means to fulfill his promise or help me by this means or by that person or through this channel, well, pray about it first and ask God, is this the way? May I use these means? And if God confirms it, well, by all means, it'll prove to have been the case. If not, well, you'll say no and you'll be still shut up to his work alone. But it wasn't so here, was it? The temptation looked very plausible because they prayerlessly and off their own bat resorted to means that were not part of God's purpose here. Plausible as it looked. So be very careful about the plausibility of means. And then one further thing, one further factor in this temptation. Fifthly, it's interesting that all the while, waiting in the wings, ideally in place, was someone who was to be a snare. And that someone was the fruit and result of a previous compromise by Abraham and Sarah, a leftover element. You know who I'm talking about? Hagar, the Egyptian. Well, if you go back to chapter 12, verse 16, you'll find there that when Abraham and Sarah and the others were in the land of Canaan and the famine came, they went down to Egypt and resorted to that device. Again, a means that they hadn't prayed about, it would seem. And they got into serious danger, and Abraham persuaded Sarah to pass off as his sister so he wouldn't be taken and killed, so that the Egyptians could have his wife. And then the Lord intervened mercifully, and Pharaoh and the Egyptians were kept from doing anything, and they were able to go home. In verse 16 of Genesis 13, Pharaoh treated Abraham well and had sheep and oxen and he asses, men servants and maid servants. Hagar, one of them. So all the while since then, perhaps 8 years, 9 years, Hagar had been living in the home, the maidservant of Sarai. And yet now she's available, you see, to be this concubine, this secondary wife, this unbelieving, distrustful resort, to get an heir by this means. It's a thought, isn't it, dear friends, that it may be that some mistake or sin, compromise from the past, may in God's dealings catch up with us and prove to be a snare and a danger for the present, as Hagar was. You see, we can be forgiven for the things we've done in the past, but sometimes we may live with the consequences, elements of those things in the past that will remain, and the devil can use them as a means of tempting us and causing us trial and difficulty, snare. And here Hagar was in place, and it was like a test, wasn't it? Oh, if only Abraham could have seen this and Sarah could have seen this. But no, Hagar is available, Hagar is employed, and she becomes Abraham's wife. So the temptation then, it's a very real problem, isn't it? The long delay, the reality after spiritual blessing, the unexpected quarter, one close to us, the plausibility in using means, and some remaining element that proves the devil's instrument right there for us. Well, that's the temptation. Let's look now, secondly, at the yielding. Now, in all cases of temptation, there are only two our own alternatives, aren't there? Either resisting or yielding. Temptation is not sin. Our blessed Lord was tempted. Everyone is tempted. And the godlier and more spiritual, the more such people are tempted. Because, like laden treasure ships, the pirates go for such value and such treasure. And so it is that the devil goes for those who are heaviest with grace. They're worth tempting to try to bring down. But if we resist, then we have not sinned. But look, in this case, sadly, it was not the case. It was yielded to. Verse 3. Accepted practice. Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abraham to be his wife. Now, that was a cultural thing. It was acceptable in that culture for a chieftain, a prince, a great man like Abraham to have numerous wives. It wasn't ideal from the beginning, it wasn't so. Adam and Eve, one man, one woman. But this practice of polygamy had grown up, and whereas God had not branded it as sin or forbade it in any way, it was clearly not right. But culturally, not right in the sight of heaven, but culturally it was acceptable. But you see, for believers, what may be okay for the prevailing culture might be far from okay in the light of God's word. And we're not to be governed by the culture, but we're to be governed by scripture, aren't we? But and they yielded to what was something other than the will of God, and that was not followed in this case. Whether you call it a sin or not is another matter, but it was certainly not the will of God, and it was not the way of God for them. And so it was a temptation that they yielded to, and it was a wrong that was committed. Now, be very careful here. See, the scripture says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. It's not the world that we allowed to squeeze our thinking into its mould, far less our behaviour, but what the scriptures clearly teach, what the will of God for his people evidently is. That is what is regulative and determinative. Other than that, and we've yielded to something else. And sadly, that's what Abraham and Sarai did. And look, straight away, things went wrong. Everything went wrong. Verse 4, he went in unto Hagar. Yes, she did conceive. And from that time, when the news was broken that Hagar was pregnant, things went downhill from that moment on. Everything, dear friends, went wrong. Hagar became conceited. Her mistress was despised in her eyes. You can imagine her, can't you? She who had up until now been a virtual slave girl of this princess Sarai suddenly finds that she can have by Abraham what Sarai has never been able to have, a child. And immediately she's lifted up and Sarai's put right down there, you see. And her mistress is despised in her eyes, and she becomes haughty and conceited. She looks down upon her own mistress, Sarai. And of course, you can imagine then how Sarai feels. She's absolutely incensed about this. Consumed with jealousy and rage, venom, bitterness. And then, of course, poor Abraham is blamed, of course. Verse 5, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. And she's furious and she's blaming Abraham. And it was her idea. He gets his head bitten off, but she was the one who suggested it in the first place. He should have been stronger and refused. He didn't, but she's the one who took the initiative and the instigator, but he's the one that's blamed. Sometimes poor husbands can never win. Even when it's the wife's fault, it's always the husband's fault. Well, you see, that's sin, and that's clouded, not being able to see things clearly, consumed with emotion and subjective feeling, isn't it? And everything goes wrong and is upside down and inside out in a total mess. And then the great injustice, you see. Abraham says, well, if she's your maid, you see to her, you deal with her. And so she does, and my word, Sarai dealt hardly with her. Verse 6, you can imagine her tearing her off a strip and pulling her down to size and reminding her who she is, a mere servant girl, and how dare she look down on her mistress and so on. And that's too much then for the hot-headed Hagar, and she takes umbrage and turns around on her heels, and away she goes and runs away back to Egypt, on the way back to Egypt, back to her family and her country and so on. A great injustice is done. Forced out of the home because she was the unwitting instrument in this whole business. But you see, the whole thing has gone wrong, and this is a tent, this is a home of godly people, believers, pilgrims and strangers in the earth. Abraham, the friend of God, and look at the mess, the domestic mess. And things are only to us, dear friends, what God makes them to be. Whether a peaceful, harmonious, happy home, a blessed marriage, things going well with us in our domestic affairs or whatever, they're only what God makes them to be. And God will only make them to be that if we try to walk in his ways carefully. But if he doesn't make those things to us, then they won't go right. They'll go very, very wrong if we bring that on ourselves by stepping outside of the perfect will of God. It's a timely warning to us, isn't it? We're utterly dependent upon the Lord to bless our affairs and make things go well and happily. And we can only know that if that promise is fulfilled. The blessing of the Lord is upon the habitation of the just. Seek to walk uprightly. Try to honour God in your marriage and home. God will honour you. But deliberately flout his word and flout his ways, and the Lord will make the way of transgressors very, very hard. Abraham and Sarah can see this very clearly now, as we can. And the thing about it was that it wasn't a situation that could be got rid of as simply as Hagar running away. Because in verse 9 the angel of the Lord commands Hagar, and we believe this is an appearance of the Lord Jesus before he took a human body in the form of an angel, but the angel of the Lord finds her and speaks kindly to her and makes predictions about her son who will be born, Ishmael, by Abraham, and so on. But in verse 9, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hand. You see, to run away from the situation is never a solution for God's people, or for anybody really, but especially not for those who want the will of God. Back and submit thyself under the hands of thy mistress, which probably would involve Hagar having to go back and apologize for her haughtiness and acknowledge her fault and buckle down to taking her proper place in the family hierarchy so that there could be peace again. And so you see, the Lord doesn't even give Abraham and Sarai the luxury of having got rid of Hagar and the child to be born. They remain in the tent and Ishmael is born, and they have to live with it. And they therefore face this for their humbling and their chastening. And perhaps it says to us that the elements we might like to get rid of in our lives that are trying to us, the Lord might well say, well, I want them to remain because they've got lessons to teach you. And they're your discipline, your training, my means to sanctify you and do you good. Oh, but if only I were free of this. And the Lord says, no, it's better that you're not free of it. I want to do you good by this means. Running away, getting rid of it, changing things, that's not the answer. And so you see, the situation remains. But the Lord works out all his purposes, doesn't he? And we think even of what has happened in the world, because you know that through Ishmael, verse 12, he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And we know that from Ishmael came a people, not the people that came eventually from Isaac. It was the Arab peoples, wasn't it? And so you see, on a worldwide scale, this has had consequences. There are more than 200 million Arabs living in 21 countries. They make up the overwhelming majority population in Saudi Arabia, Syria, Yemen, Jordan, Lebanon, Iraq, Egypt, and the nations of North Africa, and of course nearly all Muslim, enemies of the gospel, enemies of the church. And hasn't Islam proved to be a real discipline and a means of chastening and a trial to God's people, and will continue to be so? So the Lord works his purposes out even on a worldwide scale, doesn't he? You see, the greater the person you are, the more far-reaching are the repercussions of your sin. And we little ordinary people we sin, and thankfully the repercussions perhaps are very local. But when you occupy a place on the world stage in God's purposes, like Abraham or like other great men, things that are done wrong have repercussions on a wide, wide scale, perhaps for centuries of time. And that's how it was in this yielding to temptation. But as I conclude, dear friends, how wonderful it is that this did not thwart God's purposes. Because chapter 17, verse 1, Abraham was 90 years old and nine. The Lord appeared to him and said, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. I will make my covenant between me and thee, and so on, and multiply thee exceedingly. He has his name changed from Abram to Abraham, the father of a multitude of nations, and so on. And then, of course, chapter 18, the three visitors to Abraham's tent, and one of them is the Lord, and says, verse 10, chapter 18, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah thy wife shall have a son. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And then chapter 21 of Genesis, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of the son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And he was the son of the promise, and through him came the seed, the people of Israel, and eventually, of course, the seed of Abraham, the son of Abraham, our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the flesh. And they did occupy the land of Canaan in the fullness of time, the land of Israel. And you see, it's all come about. Even Sarah's, Abraham's device, sin, whatever it was, could not thwart God's purposes. He still had his way. And oh, what a great comfort that is, dear friends. Sin as we may, fail as we may, turn aside from the right path as we may, God will have his way, and nothing will alter what he intends to do. The way might be littered with some mistakes and consequences to be lived with, and other purposes will be worked out, but God will get right to the end of what he intended to do, and his counsel shall stand, and he will do all his pleasure. And the wonderful thing is too that when you come to the New Testament and you read, say, in Romans 4 about Abraham, all you read of is his faith. Staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Strong in faith, giving glory to God. And that's all you read. You don't read about his sin and unbelief and turning aside. When you read about Sarah in Hebrews 11, verse 11. By faith she received strength to conceive seed, and she believed in him who was faithful that promised. You don't read anything about her part in this. Oh, thank God, he wipes the slate clean when he forgives sin, and he doesn't hold things against his people ever afterwards. And surely that's how it'll be on the day of judgment. If our sins are mentioned at all, 'twill only be in passing, in the context of covered by the blood of Christ and wiped out by free and glorious grace. But they shall not be held against us or mentioned against us. It'll only be what God has made us by his grace. Well, let's remember then the temptation, but let's seek grace to stand in the time of temptation and not yield as Abraham and Sarai did. Let's sing.